In our study time this afternoon, we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, and specifically at verses 7 through 11. I'm going to start reading at the beginning of the chapter, though, just since it's been several weeks since we have been here in 1 Peter, and I want to remember where we are just in the context of this book and the message that Peter is bringing so that we'd hear these words in that right context. So I'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another, without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just as a quick reminder, we found in verses 1 through 6 that trusting in Christ has a very significant historical foundation, that is the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, and that it has a very significant real-time application, that Jesus Christ has suffered to put an end to sin, as it says. That's the historical. And he is living right now, he's ruling right now, as a judge, and as a judge, he will call persecutors to account. And that's the real-time benefit. Because of that, he's ruling, we found, for our sakes, for the sake of the church. Peter then calls us to arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ, to arm ourselves with the communion that we have in Christ, so that we would live as those dead to sin but alive to righteousness in Christ. That has been part of what Peter has been teaching to a church that is under suffering. And he's come at this point to say in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. And this is a significant point for Peter in that he is drawing the attention of those who are under persecution. He's drawing their eyes to the judge of all who will bring that persecution to an end. There's a sense in which there's a hopeful transition that Peter puts in front of the eyes of the Christians. And that transition is that right now that we are suffering under temptation. We're suffering under the hands of persecutors. And that suffering will come to an end because all things, the end of all things is at hand. Now, that's not the only thing that is that is coming to an end. And that's not the only significance of an ending being at hand. And before we go on to think about those other things, let me just make sure you understand what Peter means by something being at hand. Somebody 15 and younger, tell me what it means if something is at hand. Bridget?
It's about to happen.
Yeah, that's right. It's about to happen. It's close by. It's almost here. And Peter is saying that the end is at hand. What happens at the end when we talk about, when we use that in the language of the Bible, when he talks about the coming of a judge, what happens at the end? I'll ask anybody to answer that. What are some of the things that happen at the end? Does the curtain come down? The music plays? What happens at the end, Abigail? Trying to think if Matthew talks about earthquakes. Go beyond that, Paige.
The end of sin or judgment.
Okay. Who is the one who comes at the end? Psalm 98 talks about someone coming to judge. Paige.
It's Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Jesus comes at his second coming. The bodily coming of Christ is part of the end that Peter has in mind. What else happens at the end? This doesn't come up directly in this passage here, but he's standing on other teachers here. What happens to the dead? Yeah, there'll be a general resurrection of both the dead who are in Christ and the dead who are not, the righteous and the wicked. And then comes the judgment. Jesus Christ comes and he acts as judge. So what? Peter puts this as a pivotal point here in his message to the church. So what? That the judge is coming. Well, that's what happens next in the verses that follow. And there's a certain ethic or a certain behavior that follows since we know the judge is coming. And I used this story before, but I like it so much I'll use it again. My story of being in class at Geneva College, and the teacher had told us at the very beginning of the semester that in this semester you will have 3 pop quizzes. And they aren't like Dr. Fisher's pop quizzes that happen every week, so you know they're going to happen. He said, you will not know on what day they will come. They will be real pop quizzes. It will be over the material that you're supposed to have prepared for that day. So if you were to read a certain book or certain chapters, it will be over that material because I expect you to be prepared. I will give no advance warning. I will give no preparation for it. You be prepared. And sure enough, 4 or 5 weeks into the semester, he came in, and without saying anything else, he plopped his stuff on the desk and he said, today is Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord, a day of fear and trembling and judgment on those who are unprepared, and a day of vindication for those who are. Clear your desks, it's time for a pop quiz. And we had 3 of those during the semester. So a judge is coming. So what? In this passage, Peter gives 4 ways to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. 4 ways to be prepared for that day when the last comes. In verse 7, it's the first of those aspects of preparation. Verse 7 says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Have you ever been caught doing something that you know that you weren't supposed to be doing? I won't ask you to divulge that here right now. I know I have. I caught Mary recently. Actually, she confessed to me something that she had done. I went out on the back porch, and she was guilty of something, and she told me what it was, though, so I appreciate that. She had been playing with something that she shouldn't have been playing with, and it broke, and she swept it off the back porch and buried it in our sandbox. I would never have found that unless I think I probably came out at just the right time to catch her, and I pray that it's a conscience working there that has led to confession. And it's that type of watchfulness and prayerfulness that Peter gives to us as practice and preparation for the coming of our Lord. Verse 3 in this chapter spoke of former sins, a former way of life. And Peter says, we've had time enough for that in the past. You've had enough time to live as a Gentile. Now is the time to live for the Lord. In essence, he's saying, get busy about what God has called you for. Those times are past. There's a time now for watchfulness and prayer. And this is good counsel, because we still struggle with sin, don't we? We're still in this life not free from sin. That's part of God's providence, and part of God's still cleansing us and sanctifying us. And part of the fact is that we are at the same time redeemed and justified by Christ, and yet we still sin. And we live with that burden by these means. God reminds us that the judge is coming. And if you find yourself struggling with a specific sin, the means of grace first that God gives is watchfulness and prayer. It has the idea of a guarding, or of a sentry who is watching over his charge, whatever that charge may be. In this case, the charge is your own soul, is your own holiness. Understanding that our holiness or our sanctification is something that God is working in us. And Peter says to watch and pray, to draw near to God. Just as I was thinking about that this week, I was struck with how sin breaks fellowship, how it separates us from God. And there's a vicious cycle that happens as we're struggling with sin. We find ourselves being feeling distant from God because of that sin. We find ourselves being broken in fellowship and being far away from God. And the vicious cycle is to say, since I feel that way, I'm going to just walk that way, and I'm going to continue down that path away from the judge. I don't want the judge to find that out. And so I'll walk further and further away from the one who would find out, and the one who would call me to account. But what Peter says is to draw near. to watch and pray and to make use of the means of grace, especially at this time, so that as the judge draws near, that we are in essence drawing near to him. And that watchfulness then and prayerfulness that is coupled together is a use of the means of grace that draws us near to the one who is cleansing us, rather than walking away. The second thing that, sobriety and watchfulness and prayer, are pretty easy to see it as a connection to the end is at hand. To watch and pray comes to mind really clearly. These other three things, I want you to be thinking, so what does this have to do with the coming of the judge? So here's the second thing, love one another. Love one another. Here again in verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover over a multitude of sins. The last half of that helps us understand why this is significant with the end being at hand. Love one another has in mind what I've been preaching about, the purpose of the church, how as a body of Christ we are bound together in fellowship, and how mercy is designed to help those who are in the body of Christ especially. And it's that type of love for one another that Peter has in mind, and love that's described in, for instance, 1 Corinthians 13 that I read this morning, and is underlined by Peter when he says, above all things, that as the judge is approaching, this is of first importance for you, to love one another. The purpose of the church in fellowship can be seen as especially important because of this. And the end of that love, the purpose for that love, is stated here, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And that is that in and of itself is something to take with you this afternoon and this week, to meditate on in your relationship with God and your relationship with each other. The reason why, above all things, we are to love one another as the end is at hand is because of the connection between forgiven and forgiving. It's the connection between forgiven and forgiving. Go back to the Lord's Prayer and you'll remember that Jesus teaches us to forgive, or to ask God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus elaborates on that after the prayer, to describe the forgiveness that we receive, not on the basis of our forgiving others, but I like the way Calvin described it, is the jeopardy we place ourselves in by not forgiving others. We are saying to God at that point that he may proceed against us as fully as we are proceeding in remembering the sins of others. We are laying ourselves open to that type of charge in God's eyes. So with the judge at hand, being forgiven, we forgive. And love covers over a multitude of sins. I knew I was going to be coming to this as I preached on this morning. And so I didn't elaborate as much as I could have. So let me elaborate now by saying that above all things, this will nurture the fellowship of the church. if you will practice this type of love that doesn't keep a record of wrongs, that instead of remembering what that individual did against you 5 years ago or however long ago, that you let love cover over a multitude of sins. And that means that you are committing to not remember that sin, to not let it be a cause of contention or stumbling for you, that you won't bring it up against that individual again to be a reason for brokenness, but you cover it over as if it as clearly as God has covered over our sins. The third practice is that of hospitality. In verse 9 it says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Now that's interesting that he would say without grumbling. So let me ask you, why would he say to be hospitable without grumbling? What might make you grumble in showing hospitality?
People you're showing hospitality to?
Okay, yeah. Anything else? Paige?
Them not accepting it?
Yeah, they might not accept it. Jesse? Yeah, it might be hard work. You might be adding something extra to your routine. Jeff?
It might have been your husband's idea.
Yeah, okay. Vicki?
Might resent giving up what you consider your stuff.
Yeah, yeah. Very good. Abigail? And serving them something they want rather than eating something you would like. Those are all good examples, and you might think of others. The very practice of opening your home to someone else means that there's a certain amount of work, a certain amount of vulnerability, because you are they're going to see you not with your Sunday face on, but maybe with your
Monday
face. Oh, yeah, that may be a face you don't want others to see. There's vulnerability. There may be cost that is involved, and the bearing of others' burdens that you're opening yourselves up to by doing that. This will nurture fellowship as well. The practice of hospitality, the practice of opening your homes and your lives and your joys and your fears to someone else, and doing it without grumbling. That means doing it without expecting a return invitation or without counting the cost. That means doing it freely giving and wanting to nurture that. So why is this important? Because the judge is at hand. What do you think about that? Each of these is in the context of the end being near. Why would you practice hospitality because of that?
And forgetting them, to be diligent with them, is not something that he wants. And that's the first thing you want to please God.
Yeah, we want to do what he wants us to do, and to be found that doing those things. And hospitality is one of these pleasing aspects of our Christian life that he gives to us. Jeff?
First passage dwells on it more specifically about the sheep and the goats. In that day, you'll say to me, I'll say you didn't visit the sick
Yeah.
And so on. And you'll say, when do we do this, or when do we not do it? So,
if you look through that list, almost all of those things are hospitable aspects of the Christian life. Visiting those who are sick and in prison, giving care to those in need. This is the outworking, it's the outflowing of the Christian life. Let me go on to the last, and that is, I'll call it growth in service. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then gives two examples of that. Those who speak or teach as those who give the oracles of God, and has in mind giving the pure word of God, not adulterating that. And secondly, those who minister, and it probably has in mind here those with the merciful, helpful ministries type of gifting, that seeing those gifts as the abilities or the services that God has given for us to do, and to do them not half-heartedly, but to do them with all of our might, aiming at God's glory in Christ, is what is said here. And this type of this goes very well with what has gone before, the showing of hospitality. And this is maybe more general, the exercise of whatever the gifts that God has given to you, whatever the talents that He has given, to do those things as unto the Lord, and to do them in a way that when the Master returns, that He finds us busy about the work that we are to be doing. I'll use some words in there that I use them intentionally, because I have in mind a couple of parables that Jesus told. I'll just close with those two parables to encourage us, as Peter does, to remember that the coming of Christ will prompt us to act in this way. One of the parables is that the master went away, and some of the servants said, "All right, the boss is gone. We can goof off." And some of the others said, "The master has told me to do this. I will do it." And when the master returned, he found them in those conditions. Can you guess which of those groups the master was pleased with, and which of the groups the master would judge? Yes, Paige?
Yeah.
He's calling us to persevere in doing what He's calling us to do, and to not think of the delay that we are in right now, or not the delay, the time between His first and second coming, as purely a time of His absence, but that He is coming. The end is at hand. And secondly, the parable of the talents. The two different servants used what was given to them, and use them in ways that would glorify the master. And one went and hid it, buried it in the ground. To the two he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To the one he said, "Depart from me into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." The end is at hand. So what? Well, as the Master comes, let us be found being busy about the work He has given to us, growing in service. May He find us practicing hospitality. May He find us showing love to one another. May He find us drawing near in watchfulness and prayer. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father, thank You that You draw near to us and strengthen us to do what You call us to do. Lord, the fact that You are not absent, but that You are ruling, gives us courage to ask that we would be growing in holiness, I pray that we would use these means of grace to grow. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what it means to love one another, what it means to cover over sins by love. Help us, God, to practice prayerfulness in the midst of temptation and sin, that as we wait for that glorious day of consummation, that we would be watchful and prayerful. And God, give us hearts filled with joy to help, to show hospitality, to lift those up that are suffering and sick. And God, as you have given us grace, I pray that we would use whatever those gifts are for the benefit of the body, that you and you alone might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.